Can you stand up? Stand up and be recognized. And just new first-timers here. Oh, very good. Look at that. Awesome. Very good. Very good. We have funny hats for you to wear, so you stand out if Sharon brought them. Okay, though, you'll be picked them up at the front. We used to just go with a little dot on the thing, but funny hats are better. My name is Sean Lazar. I am the Director of Publications for Grace Evangelical Society. That's a lofty title, which just means Bob blames me for not putting the magazine out on time. That's my job to do that. And books and whatnot. The theme this year was going to be the Hunger Games, and we were going to have a few of you fight to the death for a delicious bass, but we went with Gospel of Belief instead. And as you might know, although the new people will not know, we really emphasize the Gospel of John. And in previous years, we've been doing these conferences for, 27 years, or what did he say it was, 21? I don't know. 21 years. Someone suggested last year or maybe 2 years ago that we should go back to the basics. Okay, now that we've done this for 30 years, we should go back to the basics and just kind of like start over. And so we're going to talk about the Gospel of John this week. My message is a little bit different. And I'm starting off with this question. What if Matthew's Gospel is also evangelistic? And when I told Bob this, he very nearly had a heart attack. And this is what he was like, evangelistic! He was very upset at me. He just about socked me in the face. And I said, wait a second, wait. What if Matthew is also evangelistic because there's more than one evangel? And then he went like this, pretty much. Wait, what? I don't mean to be political. I like George Bush and Bernie. I like them all. I have a truth problem, too, I guess. I don't know. So the title of my talk today is The Gospel of the Kingdom and the Message of Life. And I first began to think about this as I was just studying through, Matthew. And I was reading John 4, the very famous that Ken was talking about, the very famous passage where Jesus goes and talks to the Samaritan woman at the well and tells her about the gift of life. And then he goes and he tells basically a whole village of Samaritans about the gift of life. And we all know that passage, and Ken talked about it a little bit, and we'll talk about, I'm sure other people will talk about it during this week. But I started to think about that. As I read through that, I thought about Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, we have Jesus sending out the 12, and look what he commands them. He says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it just raised a question in my mind. Why did Jesus go to the Samaritans in the one case? I mean, he went there. He initiated this conversation with the woman. He welcomed the conversation with the Samaritan villagers. I mean, why was he so open in the one case, but then in another case, he absolutely forbade the disciples from going to the Samaritans? Why was that? And I began to wonder, was it a difference in the messages? Was it a difference in the messages being preached? And I began to wonder, what if is there a difference between the message of life and the gospel of the kingdom? The message of life, especially in John, but throughout the New Testament, Bob is going to talk about that in the message after mine. Is there a difference between the message of life and this gospel of the kingdom? And, you know, we all read the Bible with preconceived ideas and colored glasses, and we just read what we want to read. And one of the big mistakes people make that those of us in the Free Grace Movement have been trying to kind of like correct is that a lot of people just assume that the gospel is the message of how to be eternally saved. If you see the word gospel, that has to be what it means. And the truth is, it actually just means good news, and anything could be good news in the Bible. You can't just automatically assume that the good news is the message of how to be born again or how to be eternally saved. And in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, it's used all kinds of times, usually for the victory over your enemies, or your enemy has died, or sometimes it's just used generally for the good news of salvation. But it's not necessary. It's almost never used to mean, you know, believing in Jesus for eternal life. It's not the message of how to be born again. Even though sometimes there is messianic overtones in the gospel, like in Isaiah, in those two passages in Isaiah. And in the New Testament, you get all kinds of different gospels, and it's not clear that these are different messages. I think in most cases they are different messages, but these are just some of the examples of the gospels you find in the New Testament. The gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the circumcision, Paul's my gospel. Paul keeps on saying my gospel over and over again. There's just the gospel in general, and then you have this last one called the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom appears three times in Mark and three times in Matthew, once in Mark in the majority text. And it says, and Jesus went about, this is the message that Jesus, John the Baptist preaches, and then Jesus goes about preaching it. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And Jesus went about the cities and gospel, preached the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. All other references to the gospel have no qualifications in Matthew. And so my question is this a unique gospel? Is this a unique message? You can't just assume that it's the message of how to be born again. Let's not assume that. Let's look into it and see. Is this the message that we're familiar with? Well, first of all, I don't think it is. I think it's a unique message. It's different from what we think of as the gospel. And I'm not crazy. I'm not the first person to see this. A lot of the older dispensationalists saw it too. For example, who knows Clarence Larkin? Anyone knows Clarence Larkin? Like old Bible Baptist, you know, dispensational guy. And so in his book, Rightly Dividing the Word in 1920, he said, the good news that the gospel of the kingdom is, he says there are four gospels. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that God purposes to set up a kingdom on this earth over which David's son Jesus shall reign. And this has no reference to the gospel that is now preached to the nations. It's the gospel, like he's saying, what we're preaching now is the gospel of salvation. But the gospel of the kingdom is not for salvation, but for a witness. That is, it is the announcement that the time has come to set up the kingdom. And newer dispensationalists like Bob, and this is a shameless plug for his book, 10 Most Misunderstood Words, but even Bob says, he may not even remember writing this, the gospel of the kingdom is not the message that all who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. The gospel of the kingdom is the message that the kingdom has drawn near for Israel. So if you don't have that book, you should definitely buy that book. That's one of our more popular books, and it really makes you rethink these key terms like gospel. So, in order to prove to you that the gospel of the kingdom is not the saving message, I want to go through some of these points about what the gospel of the kingdom is not. And I want to compare, first of all, with, remember Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul goes over his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks all about Jesus, right? Jesus dying for sin according to the scriptures and buried, and then he rose again, and he was seen by witnesses, and finally he appeared to Paul. But anyways, this is kind of more like the gospel that we're thinking about. It's the gospel of Jesus, the message that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. And interestingly, Paul doesn't list justification by faith or that we're no longer under the Mosaic law in that passage. But that was also part of Paul's message, right? 1 Corinthians 2, I sought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now, did the gospel of the kingdom include any of these Pauline elements? Well, first of all, the gospel of the kingdom did not include any word about the cross. We know that the gospel of the kingdom did not include anything about the cross because the disciples were preaching it for about 2 years. And when Jesus started to tell them that he was going to go to the cross and die, they either didn't understand what he was saying, or they flatly rejected it. He sent them to preach, so we know that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, Luke 9 and 2 and 6. But when we read these other verses, then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And how did the disciples react? But they understood none of these things. It was hidden from them. Again, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know about it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise on the third day. But they did not understand what he was talking about. So they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they have no idea about the cross. In fact, Peter actually denied it. So they didn't just understand it, didn't just misunderstand it. Peter actually denied it. Everyone remembers this scenario where Jesus talks about it again, and Peter rebukes him, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." And then he says, get behind me, Satan. And you can ask John Yemel about what that means, get behind me, Satan. He has an interesting interpretation of that. And then even after Jesus was resurrected, they still did not understand. John 20:8-9. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So all this time, I mean, right up until after Jesus is resurrected, they had no idea about the cross. And so whatever they were preaching, if the apostles didn't understand or believe Jesus would die on the cross or be raised from the dead, then they obviously weren't preaching it as part of the gospel of the kingdom. Whatever the gospel of the kingdom is, did not include the cross. I also want to argue that the gospel of the kingdom doesn't include the message that we're justified by faith. That's the great message of Paul's ministry. But the synoptics don't actually mention justification in that time. They mention it 7 times. But never in the sense of the imputed righteousness we receive by believing in Christ. They usually use it in terms of vindication, like in Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. That doesn't mean wisdom gets righteousness imputed by it through its children by faith apart from works. It just means that wisdom is proved right. Wisdom is proved right by its effects. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Well, they're not imputing righteousness to God. It just means God is vindicated. So they don't know anything about justification in the gospel of the kingdom. You can read Matthew. It's just not there. The closest you come to is the sinner who goes to the temple, and there's the Pharisee, and he's like, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like these other guys, and I'm so holy. And then the sinner goes to the temple, and he says, Lord, just have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then Jesus says he walked away justified. That's not even there. Even there, I think a lot of people in our circles would argue that's vindication. That's not a clear passage that you get righteousness by faith in Jesus apart from works. It's more like God likes the humility. He responds to the humility. Another thing that is not included in the gospel of the kingdom is there's no freedom from the Mosaic law preached in the gospel of the kingdom. On the contrary, as Ken was kind of suggesting before, I mean, he never denied the law. In fact, he told people to, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that you should observe and do. Jesus taught people to obey the Mosaic law. When the rich young ruler came to him, what did Jesus tell him to do? He told him to obey the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, etc., etc., etc. So Jesus is teaching the Mosaic law. And he says, in the kingdom, we're going to be hearing about the Mosaic law. And this is kind of an interesting passage, because whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They still get in the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? So you can like teach people to like break the law, but being in the kingdom the condition of being in the kingdom isn't a law keeper, or it's, you're still in it. You're a bad teacher, but you're still in the kingdom. But anyways, Jesus emphasizes that you're supposed to teach the Mosaic law. What Jesus did was he clarified the inner meaning of the law. He never denied the law. He clarified its meaning. He rejected rabbinic interpretations of the law. He rejected rabbinic additions to the law. But he never denied the law itself. And in fact, in John 8, as Ken said, he actually implied he was the author, at least of the Ten Commandments. Another thing that the gospel of the kingdom did not include is no Gentile equality. So Paul, that was a great thing, that was a great struggle of Paul's ministry, to convince people that in the body of Christ, which is separate from Israel, in the body of Christ, Gentiles and Jews are included on an equal basis. But that wasn't part of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus told them, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. When a Gentile tried to approach him, he rejected her and he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus was emphasizing his own ministry in the gospel of the kingdom was to Israel. And in fact, he even called Gentiles dogs, little dogs, kind of like the word for pet dog. You know, it's like a, anyways. So it's like Gentiles are definitely lesser in the kingdom, in this gospel of the kingdom. It's just not there. So in the gospel of the kingdom, you don't have the cross, you don't have justification, you don't have freedom from the Mosaic law, you don't have Gentile equality. So what is the gospel of the kingdom in its positive mode? What the gospel of the kingdom is? Well, the gospel of the kingdom is, of course, about the messianic kingdom. The word kingdom appears in the synoptics 123 times in 117 verses. It only appears in 3 verses in John. So that kind of tells you about the different kind of emphasis. And the gospel of the kingdom basically takes us back to that promise that God made to David. It's about this promise that God said to David that your throne would exist forever. It shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I will establish his throne forever. I will establish him in his house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established. You know, do you get it? It's amazing how many people, how many theologians, how many experts will say, yeah, but he didn't really mean it. What he meant was there's just going to be this spiritual reality that we're all going to participate in. And it's actually, we're in it right now. I think if you take it, you know, the Bible seriously and literally, I mean, Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. I mean, he literally died on the, he literally was born in Bethlehem. He literally grew up in Nazareth. I mean, he just fulfilled all those prophecies literally that he's gonna, there are still all these other literal prophecies that need to be fulfilled literally. And that's one of the things about the free grace movement. But that's huge for us, right? The messianic kingdom is huge. Of course, Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming. I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign. You know, a king shall reign was a part of God's promise. So that's what the gospel of the kingdom is about. These promises God made to David. The gospel of the kingdom is about the nearness of the kingdom. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand. At hand. It's near. It's near. It's near. It's coming. So before it was just prophecy, but now it's coming. It's coming. It's right at our doorstep. So that's the gospel. The good news. It's good news that the kingdom is right. It's just so near. And I don't believe the kingdom was actually offered to Israel until Acts chapter 3. It was pronounced as near, but Jesus had to die. He had to die as an atonement for sin before the kingdom could be offered. And you see that in Acts chapter 3 that Peter offers the kingdom to Israel. He's in Jerusalem, he's speaking to the Jews. He's talking to the house of Israel, and he's saying, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing is the messianic times, will come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ. So they're expecting Jesus to come back so these times of refreshing can appear, so that the times of restoration of all things, is the messianic kingdom. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, and also the end of Luke, Jesus rises from the dead and he teaches the apostles for 40 days. And what was he teaching them about? Do you remember? What was he teaching about? The kingdom. And Luke tells us something interesting there. He says, and their minds were open to understand the scriptures. And when you come to Acts chapter 1, they asked the very last question that they asked Jesus. Do you remember what they asked him? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they asked that question after having been taught for 40 days with their minds supernaturally enabled to understand the teaching. And so they ask him, are you going to establish the kingdom at this time? And it's amazing how many experts will say that was a nincompoop question. They should have known they were already in the kingdom. Do you know how many commentators say that? They say the disciples obviously didn't understand what they were talking about because there is no literal kingdom. Okay, what's more believable? They've been under 40 days of supernatural teaching with a supernatural enablement, and they obviously expected a kingdom, a literal kingdom. They knew that they weren't in it now because they asked them, when are you going to do it? Anyways, that's why we need the free grace movement. And then what does Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And he leaves, but then an angel appears, and the angel kind of gives them a clue about when the kingdom's going to be established, because the angel says, just as you've seen him depart, he's going to come back. And so that's kind of reflected in Peter's preaching here in Acts. They think they're connecting the times of refreshing with the Jesus coming back. Anyway, so the nearness of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is also preached in poverty. All the pastors are getting nervous, right? These verses get all the pastors nervous, because when you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you're not supposed to have anything with you. You don't take gold or silver or copper or money belts. You just depend upon the Lord to supply your needs through people. There's no salaries or IRAs. We're looking to IRAs and all this retirement stuff. None of that was in effect in the gospel of the kingdom. But what did Paul say? Paul said, you know, you should, you know, reap and sow, and you should take care of the people who, in Galatians chapter 6, you should take care of your teachers and show them honor, and it's okay in Paul's day to have money and to be paid for your work. Another thing about the gospel of the kingdom is repentance and baptism are huge for the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. A lot of churches teach that repentance and baptism are necessary for eternal salvation, because they just think the gospel, whatever it is the message to be born again. So when they read it in Matthew that you need to repent and be baptized, they logically conclude that, well, you must repent and be baptized in order to be born again. But that's not what the gospel of the kingdom is not the message of how to be born again. And this is what Peter teaches in Acts chapter 2. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promises for you and your children to all. But notice what he just told them. He would just finish telling them about Christ is going to sit on his throne, and David is going to have this, the seed of David is finally going to, he's sitting at the right hand of God, and till I make your enemies a footstool. He's talking about the kingdom, and he addresses the house of Israel. And so I think he's still in this gospel of the kingdom mode, and he's telling them, repent and be baptized. So the question is, if the gospel of the kingdom is the message of how to be born again, then it's natural to believe that repentance and baptism are necessary to be born again. And many churches believe that. Catholics, Orthodox, Churches of Christ, whatever. However, if the gospel of the kingdom is the message about the nearness of David's kingdom, if it's about the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, then what does repentance mean in that context? What does baptism mean in that context? What does remission of sins mean in that context? Well, first of all, we have to notice that repentance is not like this personal thing where it's like you need to give up your sin in order to... It's a national call. All of Israel is called to return to covenant faithfulness. They're called to repent of all their sins and return to the covenant that God established with them so that the Messiah can establish his kingdom. Secondly, the call to repentance is especially for the religious leaders. John the Baptist castigates the religious leaders who came down to be baptized by him, and he says, produce fruit worthy of repentance, and that's a long debate about what fruit worthy of repentance is. Third, repentance isn't a condition for everlasting life. In those passages, it's a condition for a specific eschatological event to occur. It's not the new birth, but the establishment of the kingdom. It's repent, not so you can go to heaven forever. It's repent so that the kingdom can come. And fourth, repentance is a return to faithfulness to Israel's covenant, which is kind of, I mixed it up with first one. Now, is remission of sins, what does remission of sins mean in that? So if you go to a Catholic church, an Orthodox church, or even a Lutheran church, or I don't know what other churches, but if you the remission of sins you get in baptism is supposed to be you're supposed to be regenerated, and that's what really saves you. And so my brother just baptized my nephew because they're Catholic, and so it's like this belief that baptism washes away the original sins, that if the baby dies in infancy, he'll go to heaven. But is that really what repentance and baptism means in the gospel, in Matthew's gospel? Is that really what it means in the context of the gospel of the kingdom? It seems like it's more like the type of forgiveness you received under the law. It's like this fellowship forgiveness. It's like this it's national, it's corporate, it's kind of has to do with your fellowship with God. It's not really about being born again in your position in Christ and being absolutely forgiven by faith in Christ. Is the water baptism that they're doing, that they're, the water baptism, there's about 10 different baptisms in the Old Testament, and baptism is often related to like your priestly calling. And that's what Israel was called to be. They're called to be a nation of priests. And so, like, remember what Jesus himself got baptized, not for the remission of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness. It was like getting baptized was part of this covenant faithfulness that Israel was called to. And he who is baptized will be saved. What kind of salvation are we talking about? If the gospel of the kingdom is not the message of how to be born again, then what kind of salvation is the gospel of the kingdom about? Well, one of the big things about the gospel of the kingdom is this impending national disaster that Jesus was warning Israel about. He was warning Jerusalem especially about. If they didn't repent, this catastrophe was going to happen to them. We read about it in the Olivet Discourse. But we read about it in Daniel, we read about it in Jeremiah 2. Before the kingdom was going to be established, there was going to be a time of trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, or we call it the tribulation. And faithful Jews during that time are going to be saved out of that tribulation. They're going to survive through it. Now, the church isn't going to be there. The church is going to be raptured before that happens. But the remnant in Israel is going to go through it after the church is gone. People who come to faith in Christ after the church is gone, they're going to go through it, and the faithful are going to survive through it. And I think that's probably what Jesus is talking about in the gospel of the kingdom. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He's talking about this impending national disaster that's going to hit Jerusalem and Israel. How much of that prophecy applies to 70 AD? I have a crazy idea about that you can talk to me about later. But what if baptism and repentance were conditions not of being saved from hell, like so many churches teach, but of being faithful to as a condition for the faithful remnant in Israel to survive through the tribulation? What if that is what baptism and repentance are about in the gospel of the kingdom? So to summarize, the gospel of the kingdom is the good news of the imminent establishment of the messianic kingdom, not the message of how to be eternally saved. That's my argument. Now contrast that with the message of life in John. You may not have heard the term "the message of life" for you new people, but and Bob is going to talk about this in the next message. We see what John talks about so often in the message of in his gospel. We call the message of life. One of the interesting things about John's gospel and this message of believing in Jesus for eternal life is he never mentions repentance, although he does talk about go and sin no more, I think three times in those two verses, but never as a condition for everlasting life. It's more like go and sin no more so that worst temporal trouble doesn't kind of overtake you. So it seems to be like a temporal, it's like that woman who caught in adultery. He's like, go and sin no more so you don't get caught again and you don't get stoned again because I'm not going to be here to forgive you type of thing. You know, it's a temporal focus. He only mentions kingdom in three verses, whereas it was over 100 in Matthew. And John never, ever mentions works as a condition of salvation. He never explicitly says we're saved apart from works, but that's the implication because he only ever talks about faith. It's kind of like when God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. The positive command was enough. God didn't have to say, and you don't have to build it out of bamboo, you don't have to build it out of maple, you don't have to build it out of oak, you don't have to build it out. He didn't have to go through the knots. It was enough to just say, gopher wood. And it's for John's gospel, it's the same thing. If he says, believe, if you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life, he doesn't have to go, and he says that over like 100 times, 98 times, then he doesn't have to say, oh, and it's not by works. It's the positive command is enough. But anyways. So what is the message of life? Well, the message of life is the message of belief. He uses the verb to believe 98 times. It only occurs 54 times in Paul. So we usually think of Paul as the apostle of faith, but actually John uses it way more than Paul. And believe, that's a lot of confusion nowadays. A lot of people think believe means you have a feeling, you have an experience, heart faith versus head faith, and you start trying to figure out, well, how emotional was I that day? Did I believe enough in Jesus? I get calls from people all the time who are so confused about, did I really believe? Did I really believe? Who's asked themselves that question? Did I really believe? Maybe you're in a church that kind of teaches that confusion. Well, believe just means accept as true. Leon Morris, page one from his book, Jesus is the Christ. Just means you believe that it's true. Jesus makes a promise, you just believe that promise is true. It's not about what you felt about it, or if you had a dream, or if you had a liver quiver, or if you had whatever. Do you just believe his promise when he says, I'm going to give you everlasting life if you just believe in me for it? Do you believe that promise, yes or no? And not do you believe it for just everyone in general, but you're not sure about yourself, but do you believe that it's true for you? Do you know that it's true for you? The message of life is also, the Gospel of John is also, the message of life is also, well, the message of life. It's about you're believing in Jesus for something. A lot of people believe in Jesus. What did they believe in him for? A new Suburban, a new wife, a better job, you know, to overcome something. I mean, some silly things, but some serious things. But in John's Gospel, what you're believing Jesus for is not a chance to be saved if you're a good person. You're not trusting in God to be merciful. When you get there, you'll be, oh, God, you understand how I was. You know, a lot of people expect to be saved on that basis. Like, God's going to be like, yeah, sure, come on in. No, the message of life is you're believing in Jesus for everlasting life. And one of the great purposes of our ministry is to encourage pastors, encourage lay people, when you're sharing the gospel, to make that clear. Make it clear to the people you're talking to what Jesus promises to give. And he doesn't promise to give something indefinite. He promises to give everlasting life the moment you believe in him for it. A lot of confusion about, well, you know, people think that they need to just keep on believing and maybe until the very end of their life, maybe they'll get it. But it happens as soon as you believe, you're born again. You get everlasting life the moment you believe. So we're to believe in Jesus for life that lasts forever. And Leon Morris has some words about that. A feature of John's understanding of life is his insistence that it has no end. So many pastors and preachers say that it can end. If you're not good enough, you're going to lose it. That's not the message of the Gospel of John. Another thing is the message of life is a message for all people. So the gospel of the kingdom is just for Israel. It's not for the Samaritans, not for the Gentiles. But the message of life is for everybody. John 1:4. In him was life and the life was light of men. As many as received him. You know, whoever believes, John 3:16. John 4 shows us that it's included with the Samaritans. Even the Samaritans can believe in this. And there's no objection to Jesus about them believing. In fact, he goes to them with it. And the purpose statement of John, it's all who believe. The message of life is for everybody. It's not centered on a single ethnicity. It's for everyone who believes in Jesus. And the message of life is also for individuals. The gospel of the kingdom was preached publicly to the whole nations, to leaders, to groups, to multitudes. But in the gospel of John, it's really interesting. Jesus is going to individuals. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Martha, Peter and the apostles. Yes, he also tells it to the multitudes like in John chapter 6. But more than that, it's really a message for individuals. That's the message that you can just privately tell someone. You know, of all the apostles, you know, Peter did amazing things. He took the gospel all over the place, and Paul, of course, took the gospel, the message of life, all over the place. I really identify with Andrew, because Andrew didn't have a big ministry. What did Andrew do? He just talked to his buddies and said, "Hey, I want to introduce you to this guy Jesus." Andrew was the one-on-one apostle. And that's kind of how I operate. I don't know, it's one-on-one. So the message of life is for individuals. And the interesting thing is, for both John and Matthew, the cross comes into both messages. Because at the very end of Matthew, then they realize, oh, yes, the Messiah was supposed to be crucified, and he was going to die and rise again from the dead. And at the end of John, of course, we find out that Jesus dies and rises again from the dead. And that's one of the signs that's supposed to get you to believe in the message of life. And that's one of the signs that Israel's is supposed to lead Israel to believe in the gospel of the kingdom. So the cross is, I didn't mention it here in any slide, but the cross is important for both messages, but only kind of after the fact. And of course, for us today, it's crucial in getting people to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. But there's lots of people who believe that Jesus was crucified who also believe in salvation by works. And they're not saved. That's not the saving message. It's not quite enough to believe that Jesus was crucified. You have to believe that he gives you something. And if you believe in salvation by works, that's not the saving message. Application. what I learned from this is that we still need to learn to rightly divide. Although divine work, the old English divine, I would defend that. I define that. But we need to rightly divide the word of truth, just like the old dispensationalists taught us. I think we still need to dig deeper into the Jewishness of the Synoptic Gospels. I mean, I really don't find the message of life in the Synoptics. It's really hard to pick up a passage that says if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved by believing in him apart from works. Maybe the parable of the four soils where it says, Satan snatches away the seed lest they believe and be saved. Maybe that one. Maybe the guy walks away justified, although it doesn't say anything about believing in Jesus or the Messiah. It's really hard to pinpoint a passage in the Synoptics that tells us how to be born again. I think we still need to learn more about the uniqueness of the kingdom message. In the Ryrie Study Bible, in his comment on Matthew chapter 4, he kind of recognizes that the gospel of the kingdom is unique, but then I think he assumes that the saving message is a part of it. And I'm not sure if that was a justified assumption. So I think the uniqueness of the kingdom message, we still need to work on that. And lastly, just as the reformers helped to recover Paul's message of justification by faith apart from works, and then apparently lost it right after, because how many reformed guys actually teach justification by faith apart from works? I have an article coming out in the next magazine where I address Wayne Grudem's critique of free grace theology. Who knows Wayne Grudem? Anyone knows Wayne Grudem? So he critiques free grace theology because he says, faith is separate from works, but basically works are a component of faith. So it's like, wait a second, so he technically believes in justification, but in actuality he denies it, really. And so anyways, just as reformers helped to recover Paul's message of justification, we should help recover the uniqueness of John's message of life, which is so simple, which is so clear, which kind of just gets to the point of it. And anybody, I think there's going to be a couple workshops that people are going to talk about how easy it is to evangelize if you just share this simple message of believing in Jesus for everlasting life. And that's a message you're going to hear over and over and over again at the conference. And I hope it's a message that you'll take with you into the world. And that's all I have. Thanks. If you have any questions about life, just wait for John here. Okay. Wait for Bob to talk about it. Okay, so do you think the rich young ruler was already a believer in Matthew chapter 19? Okay, so I was using, who knows the name Jody Dillo? Anyone knows the name Jody Dillo? And his book, Final Destiny. Do you have Final Destiny? Anyone has it? We don't sell that book because of a couple issues in it, but I really like that book. And I used to read The Rich Young Ruler as a law gospel passage. Have you ever heard of this law gospel dichotomy? It's like, if someone isn't convinced that they're a sinner who needs everlasting life, then you preach the law to them. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing to this guy. Because the guy's like, hey, good teacher. And he's like, Jesus is like, well, think about what you just said. You know, there's one person who's good, God. And he asks him, what do I do to obtain eternal life? And then Jesus points him to the Ten Commandments, all of them except the commandment against covetousness. And then when the guy says, yeah, I've kept all those things from my youth, Jesus says, well, just give away all, if you want to be perfect, just give away everything you own, and then follow me. And then the guy walks away sad because he has so much. And so according to law gospel preaching, Jesus preached the law to him so that finally he'd be convicted that he was a sinner. But what Jody Dillo says, if that's law gospel preaching, how come Jesus never tells him there or anywhere else in the gospel how to be born again? And so all that to say, I don't know the answer to this question. I'm still thinking through it with Jody Dillo's book, Final Destiny. I don't know. What does the kingdom is near mean? How is it near? Okay, I believe that the kingdom, if Israel would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it would have been established at that time. Basically, with this one, why were the disciples announcing the kingdom is at hand? Right, if it is thousands of years in the future, I think, again, if they would have accepted, it's just like when Jesus was talking about Elijah, talking about John the Baptist, and they asked him if, is John the Baptist Elijah? And Jesus says, he would have been Elijah. If, what's the exact quote?
If you accept it.
So if you, he is Elijah, if you accept it, it's an if. But they didn't, so we're waiting for a future Elijah. So I think it's a, it was at hand, but now that's not our message anymore. I don't know if our message is the kingdom is at hand anymore. It was at the time. But once the church is raptured, then the kingdom is at hand. Didn't Jesus fulfill the law through the atonement? Yes, he did. I think he did fulfill the law through the atonement. And so maybe the question is, I said that there's going to be the law in the millennium. Is it a question about why is there going to be law in the millennium? I'm not sure. Yeah, so it'll be in remembrance, especially the sacrificial laws are going to be in remembrance of the atonement that Jesus made perfectly at the cross. Because like John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God is an ambiguous term because there's many different sacrifices. And he was just saying Jesus, I think he was saying Jesus just replaces them all. He's the Lamb of God. He's the fulfillment of all of them. Tough one. Did we? Okay, we know that the gospel of the kingdom is not the saving gospel because the disciples taught it yet did not understand the cross. Can we conclude that the disciples did not preach the message of life either? Actually, yeah, I talked about Bob about this the other day because I was like, I don't see a clear passage in John where the disciples were shared the message of life. And I don't know if we came up with an example of them sharing the message of life. That was a message that Jesus seems to have shared privately with individuals and then with the Samaritan village and the multitude. So I don't see an example. If you know an example of the apostles preaching it, they do in Acts they do, but not during Jesus' ministry. Yeah. All right. Okay. John Yemla tells me that there are 100 uses of pistuo, not 98. Sean fails. Well, the book I used fails. I get this all the time. I love him, but I want to strangle him too. Reinforcement, Yemla. Deuteronomy 30 requires repentance by dispersed Israel for regathering Israel in the land. So repentance is not for, this is an example, repentance is for a specific thing, for the regathering. It's when we read repentance in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, we need to really rethink the context. Is this born again or is this something else? Is this related to national Israel? Come on, I got it. Come on, can I be loose here one more? Okay. Wasn't Peter's message in Acts 2 evangelistic? Could it be dual-purpose message that Peter gave? Yeah, I wonder about that. Because it seems like, if it's evangelistic, then it makes it seem like repentance and baptism are conditions of everlasting life. Now, you could say, and I've heard it said, that right as Peter finished his message, then they believed and they had everlasting life. And then this repentance and baptism has to do with something else. But I'm not sure. That's another passage I'm not sure about. I defer to the experts that Ken doesn't like. Once the kingdom is in place, does the church have a function in the Davidic kingdom of God? Yes. What is it? And is there a different mindset of how one got there? What the church is doing there is an Israelite. What is the church doing? Okay. In an Israelite kingdom, where we're co-rulers with Christ. The church has a rulership position with Christ, ideally. But then some believers aren't going to get to rule. And so, what are they going to be? Baking bread in the kingdom? I don't know what they're going to be doing. I don't know what they're baking Kentucky barbecue? I'm not quite sure. Or maybe that's only for rulers. But the church is there to rule with Christ. We're co-heirs with him. He is the king. He is the king over the kingdom. And he's looking like if we endure, we will reign with him. You know, that's our goal. That's God's purpose for us. And that's the same purpose that God had for man in Genesis. He created us for dominion. And so the messianic kingdom is just the fulfillment of that original purpose that God has for us. John 4:38 hints at the disciples preaching the message of life. Okay. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Possibly. Are they reaping everlasting, reaping believers? Maybe. Are we 2 minutes? How did the repentant baptized Jews actually escape the AD 70 destruction? Did they physically perish with the rest of the Jews? Everything I've read about 70 AD is that the believers did flee to I forget the name of the mountain that they fled to. But according to Josephus, I think it's in Josephus, they've actually fled. What was the mountain? Yeah, I don't know. Was it there? That doesn't sound familiar. Was it? I thought it was a different mountain. I'm not sure. That doesn't ring a bell. But I think they actually left. As far as I know, they left. That's what I know from Josephus and the preterists. You know what preterists are? People who think all prophecies fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't know.
All right. I think we better stop.
All right. Yeah, how many? Can I write a... Yeah, thank you very much for going easy on me. Yeah, all right. And they're all bad answers. Okay, well, let's end by... let's just say a word of prayer before we end. And then we're going to come back here at 4 o'clock. And we're going to have a time of worship. 4 o'clock, and we're going to have a time of worship. So we'll have a break time for 30 minutes. All right, let's go to before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that we're able to gather here and just study your word and just get excited about your word. And I thank you, Lord, that everyone here made it a priority this week to come and hear and be taught your word, Lord. They put other things aside and they came here. And I pray you bless them for it. And I pray you bless all the speakers who've prepared. And I pray you bless the people to listen. We have the job of teaching, but the people here have the job of active listening and being teachable. And that is just as hard, especially at 2 o'clock in the afternoon when we should be napping. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless everyone, all the new people. I pray, Lord, that the regular comers will be able to find them, and that good relationships will be established and friendships will be made and old friendships will be renewed, Lord, here. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.